Yeah. I would encourage you. I don't know if your family and family worship does this, but I don't know why we didn't in our family. We just have all these musical people that we've got. And do you memorize hymns at all? Do you sing hymns in your home? I'd encourage you to do that. There is just some good doctrine. And in times when your heart is down and difficult, it is, sometimes God can use and will use a really good song, biblical song, to help raise it up. And so just take the time to do that. Consider that. I was looking at Marjorie. We're memorizing. I kind of cheated. Great is thy faithfulness. And the next hymn was Blessed Assurance. But yeah, when we get to the third verse, is it, Marjorie? We get kind of, we're getting better. And doing that. Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, verse 17 to 21. Romans 12, 17 to 21. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, "Revenge is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. I'm going to explain that. It's not as nasty as you think it is. I just always laugh about that. Particularly, I don't have much hair on top of my head, and so just a little bit of heat gets to me. And then it goes on to say, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Father, would you please teach us, help us to understand these truths, and that we would apply it in our lives. Some of us have had a millstone around our neck because of responses to personal injury, of hurts in life. And as a result of that, it has choked us spiritually. And you have given a means by which we can actually fight against these things, your weapons that you have given to release us and to give us that freedom. So I do ask that, Lord, and I do so because I know what you've done in Marjorie's life and in my life in applying these principles. So help us, I pray, in Christ's name, amen. These five verses touch the hearts and minds of most Christians in one way or another. To me, it's very personal. For 20 years, I had some individuals that at every point and every situation in my life had some complaint, something, ridicule, and it became very difficult for me. Marjorie didn't even know about it until we got married, and then it shocked her because I never talked about it. And for a while, I wasn't really navigating that very well. I think that there was a lot of bitterness and anger that was going on in my life, and it would come and go. But as a result of that, it also at times hindered me, and God was using that in my life in a very positive way, actually. So these things that I tell you are rather personal. And yet, it comes from God's Word. It's brought deliverance. I understand that as I begin to speak about these things, that they can bring some intense responses because of either past or present experiences with personal injustice or that has touched you or one of your children or a family member, a relative, or a close colleague. It can happen. These last five verses address the correct response to personal injury. And when I'm using the word injury, I'm not necessarily talking so much about physical injury. I'm talking about other types of injury that comes. You I've used another word, of injustice that you have experienced. And yet, what is that correct response? The correct response of those whose lives themselves have built on the mercies of God yourself. That's when it begins, this application in this chapter, Romans chapter 1. This chapter begins with these words: therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God. Those mercies of God is actually a phrase that summarizes everything else that he has talked about in the book of Romans, about you, that we're all under the wrath of God. But he talks about justification by faith. He talks about sanctification. He talks about how God delivers us from the power of sin. And he continues to go on and talk about those things. And then he summarizes all of it when he says, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. These are the people that he is speaking to, whose minds have been renewed by grasping God's truth. They have been regenerated. They have come to know Christ as their Lord and Savior. This is to be the Christian's response to personal injury, to those who are mean and unjust, who are seeking to use you and who are unfair, those who desire to see your demise or seek to bring it to pass, to those who persecute you on the account of the living out your faith. But the natural reflex of the flesh when you are wrong is to do what? Hit back. Before I was a believer, my thought was, I'm going to hit you before you hit me, if I knew something was coming. Hit back. Could be physical, but a lot of times it's emotional, mental. And for most of us in our unredeemed state, and I'm afraid even Christians, it seems common sense that just would demand that you would get even. I mean, who would blame you? Or so you think. This inborn tendency for retribution, retaliation, getting even, is manifested in an early childhood, isn't it? As little children, I don't care what age you are, there's a tendency to want. I've watched little kids. You know, you take a toy, and what do? They want to get even. I've watched. Well, no, I've got to be careful here. Because I don't want to tell stories about my own children or grandchildren. They are sinners. We have grown, in fact, accustomed in the Western world to having our inalienable rights of life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. It's protected by law and by force itself. And what's so interesting to me is those movies that we see on television where you see somebody getting revenge that are made and people go to and watch. And then we are literally shocked when our rights are violated. We just think that shouldn't happen. It is largely, however, because of Christianity that permeated much of the Western culture that rights even exist. However, the world Christianity was birthed into gave it no rights and no protection for 300 years. In fact, Peter puts it this way to the churches he was encouraging in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. Be honest. When you experience injustice, doesn't it kind of surprise you? Don't you immediately think, you know, how could you say that to me or do that? Peter tells us, don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. It is not strange that as Christians you are persecuted, violated, treated unfairly, snubbed, ostracized, made fun of, or ignored as a Christian. The surprise really is that we're not. The norm throughout church history is that people who are going to honor the Lord and please Him are going to be persecuted. In fact, in many places today in the world, to be an open Christian is to be persecuted. Iran, Egypt, radical Muslims. And while we personally have not yet experienced that level of persecution, I personally think it's coming. I think it's going to happen at some time. I don't know if it'll be in my generation, but it's coming. It's happening if you watch and listen to things. We do, however, need to know how to respond as Christians in this time and place right now when we are unfairly treated, snubbed, ostracized, or made fun of, ignored, even hated because of our Christian faith. What are my responsibilities to those who have personally injured you in some way, who might even be your personal enemies? What about in marriage when you're wronged? What about your relationship with a sibling, a relative who has wronged you time and time again? Now, I do want to say to you, and I need to make a distinction here. The prohibitions and commands that are given in this text are those which are proper and correct in private relationships with your fellow man. I am not saying that this text would say that if you are being violated in some way, the law, and I'm talking about if there has been some violation, if there, abuse, physical abuse, etc., that you ought not bring the law into that. I'm not saying that. I'm talking about personal relationships and those things on that level, because there's the appropriate and proper response of government to evildoers, and you find that in Romans chapter 13. So can I make that distinction to what I'm talking about? I'm not talking about the fact that if somebody comes into your home and is trying to steal or hurt or kill somebody, that's a different issue. Romans chapter 12, verses 17 to 21 is giving your personal responsibility in situations where you, your family, your church has been wronged by someone who never apologizes or has nothing, will never make anything right. And that's why I'm saying, I think this touches everybody's life. I don't care who you are. One time or another, or maybe right now, this is happening. And it's happening. So what does God tell us through Paul in his authoritative, sufficient, inerrant word? What does he say? He says this: you are to respond to personal wrong with six biblical sanctioned weapons. You like that term? Six biblically sanctioned weapons. I'm going to call them weapons. And the first one is found in verse 17, the first part of it. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. The point is, you never resort to retaliating in kind. However, what do we generally do in an argument and when we've been wronged? We find it very easy to respond the same way that we have been treated. And God is saying, no, you don't do this. This, beloved, is inspired Scripture. It's inspired Scripture. And a response to this may be, you don't understand my situation. And I would say to you, I may not. And I may need to get some more information about what's going on. And there may be some other things that need to be dealt with and how they need to be dealt with. But I want to tell you that this is God's word, and God is using a man who has personally dealt with wrong, unfair treatment, and knows gospel enemies. I mean, just listen to 2 Corinthians chapter 11 as Paul talks about his own life and what he's experiencing. I'm going to read rather a long section here, but this is the man who's writing this to you and telling you by God's inspiration, by God telling him to do this, not to retaliate in kind. But listen to what he has experienced. And he starts off because he's having to somewhat defend himself. He usually doesn't, but he does this for the sake of the gospel in this case. And he writes to the church of Corinth, "To my shame, I must say that we have been weak by comparison." The church thinks it's really strong, and they say because Paul has gone through all these things, he must be very weak. And he goes on to write, "But in whatever respect anyone else is bold, I speak in foolishness, I am just as bold myself. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they descendants of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I more so. In far more labors and far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I have received the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I have been beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. At night and day I have spent in the deep." You think you had a bad day? And that's just the beginning. Now, he doesn't make light of those things, and he's not going to make light of what you're going through. That's not my intentions. That's not what I'm meaning. I just want you to know that when he writes, he also writes from personal experience. And top of the list of those biblically sanctioned weapons is don't indulge in vindictive retaliation. In fact, we've seen the principle before if we were reading through this book in verse 14, chapter 12, and it reads, "Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse." Paul deals with the natural human tendency to want to get even, and he's essentially saying, stop. But remember who he's speaking to. He's speaking to those who have been regenerated. He's been speaking to those who have experience the mercies of God. He is speaking to those, and he, in fact, is reflecting our own Savior. Listen to Matthew chapter 5, verse 44. "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous." This same idea, this same truth, Paul also gives to the church at Thessalonica in 1 Thessalonians 5:15. And he writes this, "See that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all the people." You can even read about the same thing in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 through 9. You know what that tells me? All God's people have the same problem. Have the same need, including us. We're not out of this in some way, because we have a tendency to want to retaliate. And he says, the first thing, your first weapon is don't do that. Just stop. Second weapon. That's the latter part of verse 17. And some of you will have a side note, and it will give you a more literal reference, and I wish they would have kept it that way, but it says, respect what is right in the sight of all men. Let me give you the principle. The second weapon is you respond with what is good in the circumstances. I'm not saying that we compromise, but it's asking you to consider the situation that you're in and then respond with what is good before all men. Now, let me break it down this way for you. Do you read that? Respect what is right in the sight of all men. Do you have a different translation? Does anybody have a different translation? And so, could you read it, please, just real quick?
You've got to do what is honorable in the sight of all men.
Give thought. I like that. It's more literal because it has the idea of thinking ahead of time, to consider ahead of time. He gives two guidelines which carry out this out if we are to be effective, this weapon. The first guideline is this. It must be planned ahead of time about how we're going to respond. Usually if you get right in the middle of something, and there's sometimes things just come upon you, and you just wonder, where did that come from? But many times in these situations, we know the kind of general idea of what's going to happen. And so we need to think through that. How does God want me to respond in this situation? I know for us, when Marja and I were dealing with these folks and stuff, I just said, you know, we can't avoid these people. We're going to see them on a regular basis. So how should I respond in their ridicule, their put downs, their sarcastic comments, They're hurtful statements. And so we had a plan ahead of time how we could, with a clear conscience, respond in a way that we knew was pleasing to the Lord. And sometimes it was to respond in a joke, or it was to be ready to say, you know, things are getting a bit more heated than what I can take care of at this point, and I'm afraid if I continue to stay here, I'm going to rip somebody's head off and feed it to the dogs. Well, I don't want to do that. So I want to be legitimate and be able to say, you know, it's been good to be here. I'm grateful, and I had to have the right heart to say that, but we need to leave. But we're thinking ahead of time about how we're going to respond to something. If you're going to respond in a God-glorifying, Christ-honoring way toward a wrong, and it's particularly if it's a repeated wrong, you need to prepare ahead of time. And then again, it's the verb translation respect here. And the NIV, it's translated be careful to do. The King James is provide things. The ESV is more literal, give thought to do. Do you hear that? Give thought. Get ready. You are to consider what you are going to bring to the table before you get there. Second guideline. Your goal is to seek to win over by doing good. You see that in verse 18. If possible, so far as it depends upon you, be at peace with all men. Now, we're going to get back to that. But nevertheless, we need to remember that sometimes good doesn't win. But in the ultimate, it will. When Paul tells us to do what is good, he's referring to a moral beauty, what is proper in that situation. Not that fallen man is the final arbitrator of Christian virtue, because that would be the ultimate sellout. It is goodness that starts with what God thinks. And he has already actually kind of hinted at that, and he's telling us that we need to have our minds renewed about these things, because we can think something is okay, and then as we grow in the Lord, we go, oh, wait a minute, that's really not the way that I should be doing it. Romans chapter 12, verse 2, very familiar verse. And do not be conformed to this world, but be what? Transformed by what? The renewing of your mind, your thinking, to have God's thoughts about these things, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. And Paul uses the language also in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 21, when he says, "For we have regard for what is honorable, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men." In fact, this is the way that Jesus put it in Matthew chapter 5, verse 16. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify our Father who is in heaven. We do think about that. We think about people, but in the end we're thinking about people, is this going to be glorifying to God? Is this what God wants? I have a couple of questions for you. First is actually a comment. When I started thinking about these first two weapons, I started thinking to myself, I need to live in such a way that it means that people would have to lie about me to accuse me of something wrong. I don't retaliate. I'm careful about the way that I respond. And if that's the case, I need to live in such a way that it means that people have to lie about me to accuse me of something that would stick. And then I would ask you these questions. Have you considered how you treat others in public? Do you show common courtesy and honesty at work? Are you a grump? Are you a whiner? Are you a complainer? So that when something really does go wrong, are you have any legitimacy to say anything? Do you do what you say you will do? And then here's the one that I started thinking about. Are you meeting the same standard that you have placed on others? You know, we think we do. But just get into a situation when you're not treated right, and you'll really find that out. So, third weapon, verse 18. We've already kind of looked at it. Let me read it. If possible, so far as it depends upon you, be at peace with all men. Here's a third weapon. You respond with your testimony. You seek to maintain a positive witness for Christ. What do we mean by that? This conditional command lays out a number of practical implications to deal with people who have wronged you. First of all, practice what contributes to peace rather than conflict. Now, I hate to tell you this, but I know what pushes Marjorie's buttons. I know how to get underneath her skin. For 40 years, I've dealt with people, and you're always reading people. Can't help it. It's part of it. It's not wrong, but you've kind of begin to figure out how you can get them. And you know you can push a button and then you go away going, how could you treat me like that? When you know that when you push that button, what you're going to get. So the question, when I say what contributes to peace rather than conflict, make sure you're not the problem. That's the first thing when it talks about, if possible, so far as it depends upon you, be at peace with all men. Now, it's hard to live with somebody when you think that they're the other person's always the fault. But it also is telling me that you're to exercise every biblical means to maintain peace with your enemies. I don't know if your father ever told you this, but my father used to tell me it takes two to tango. Do you ever get that phrase? Anybody get two to tango? You know what that means, don't you? It takes two of you to start a fight. Refuse to tangle with somebody. don't get into the argument. Now, I know pride comes up, and you want to be right. You want to be the person who's in that position. But I think what it's saying to you contribute to peace rather than conflict is you don't get into a tango situation. Sometimes you just leave it alone. Now, sometimes you can't. That's an issue of wisdom. Here are some practical ways to contribute to peace rather than conflict. And you can read these in the book of Proverbs. I'll just quickly go over them. Proverbs 10:12. Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all transgressions. Proverbs 12:16. A fool's anger is known at once, but a prudent man conceals dishonor. Proverbs 14:9. Fools mock at sin, but among the upright there is goodwill. Here's one. Proverbs 15:1. A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. I don't want to make more to this than what's there in that proverb, but it's interesting to me. A gentle answer is a bunch of words. It's a gentle way of saying something to someone. But it's interesting, the proverb goes on to say, a harsh word. Now, that can refer to a whole phrase, but it also can refer to one word. Like, you always do that. Now, what do you think is going to happen in a conflict like that? That other person's going to think of the one time that they have never done it, and there's going to be a fight. If somebody says that to you, that's exactly the same thing that you're going to do. Come on. I know some of you look very pious, but come on. That's exactly what happens. I would stay away from the word always. Proverbs 15:1 again, a gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. Isn't it hard to continue an argument when you have somebody being nice to you? Proverbs 17:9, he who conceals a transgression seeks love. I'm not saying this proverb isn't telling you just put your head in the sand. That's not what it's meaning. But he who repeats a matter separates intimate friends. There's the idea. I believe that one of the besetting sins of Christians is repeating things that don't need to be repeated. You don't need to say that. Now, you say, but wait a minute, what if I need some help? I think there's situations where I have heard people say things. I have heard them, their hearts, but their purpose that they're coming is they want counsel to deal with it. However, if you just come to want to complain about somebody, please don't come to me. Please don't sit there that all you want is to complain to me about that other individual. Because that's sin. That is rebellion against God. That breaks down the unity of the body. If you come and are concerned about a person, about how they're treating you, with the understanding, I want to deal with this in a biblical way, that's another issue. But don't come to another Christian and complain about another Christian just to complain. That is sin. And you don't get to do that with your spouse either. I don't see in the Bible where it tells me that I can come and gossip to my wife or her to me. That's just not in the Scriptures. I know there's been a few times that Marjorie and I have talked, that we've looked at each other and said, I think we've gone much farther than we should, and would you please forgive me? I've gossiped. Proverbs 17:14, the beginning of strife is like letting out water. So abandon the quarrel before it breaks out. Sometimes you just listen. I'm not saying you do that all the time. I'm just saying somebody starts something, but there's no wood to fuel the fire, and it just stops. Second truth, peace may be unattainable for a couple of reasons. Because doesn't the text say, if possible, so far as it depends upon you, be at peace with all men? It may be because of the person themselves. Now, this is not an excuse to respond sinfully, but rather, it's just acknowledging. They're not going to change. There are people in your life that you've had conflict with. They're just not going to change. You'd like them to change. You want them to change. But who is the change master? I know I told you I ask a lot of rhetorical questions. But I'm that's not a rhetorical question. Who changes the heart? Christ does. Not you. Not me. We can speak to the heart. We can be an example to the heart. But it's only God, God the Spirit, that can change a heart. It's interesting, when somebody persecutes you, one of the things you're to do is to what? Pray for them. Now, I sometimes have prayed, Lord, would you please zap them? I realize that's not the prayer that you ought to be praying. And realize that there's sometimes before I was a believer, and even after I was a believer, I was on that side. God's been very gracious. It's peace is not obtainable for a couple of reasons, the person themselves, but also because it would violate the witness of Jesus Christ. It would compromise the gospel, his commands, his truths. There is never a time to make peace with sin and error. There's, I think, a right way to do that, but you don't make peace with those things. Don't make peace with it in your own heart and life. And you can do that. You're quicker to make peace with your own sin than you are with somebody else's. And ask me how I know. Here's some practical questions you might want to ask yourself. Have I provoked him or her to evil? Can't we be a stumbling block? Can't we do that? Now, most of the time we feel very justified, but we need to ask ourselves, have I provoked them in some way? Second of all, Have I protracted this evil by a sinful response in return? In other words, I've sinned against their sin. Thirdly, have I prolonged the problem by not dealing with it quickly? Have I prolonged the problem by not dealing with it quickly? I really thought that I was a good forgiver until I got married. But I could hang on to things for hours, days, weeks, months. Hang on to something, a wrong that I saw, my feelings getting hurt. And ask me how that went. Not very well. Not to prolong it, but to quickly deal with it. It's interesting, we were talking to the Thomases, and I've heard him say this before, and I remember the first time he said it to me, I just thought, you need to explain this. Because he was talking about something, he says you need to have a sin plan. Okay. And my sarcasm comes out. So what do you mean? A strategy so you can sin and get away with it? Or what are you talking about? And I knew he wasn't talking about that. And so he explained it, and I said, yeah, I think in our own home we have a sin plan. This is how we deal with things. This is what we need to do. And sometimes I do believe that we need to teach people how to properly deal with sin in the home, about asking for forgiveness in the right way. We don't say something like, well, I know you did this to me, and I would not have done this to you, but would you please forgive me? Now, some of you are smiling. Come on. We set up the other person. You know, we're blaming them in the process, and we're making ourselves look like we are very self-righteous. It's another thing to say, or we'll say something like this, I really didn't mean to say that. And my response is, yes, you did. When you said it, you wanted to hurt me. Or when I said it, I wanted to hurt you. That's why I said it. Instead of saying, when I said that, that was sin. And would you please forgive me? And then there needs to be a response. A response says, yes, I do forgive you. I never really have understood when people say, well, you know, I'm really sorry about that. I know when our children would say that, I would look at them and say, I'm sorry too. What does that mean? What exactly does it mean? But when we say we've sinned, it then puts a label on it, and we know what it is, and who takes care of sin? Christ. And he sets us free. Even this morning, there was something going through my head, and I just, it was sin, and I kept on coming back and say, I said, self, you are going to confess and continue to fess and confess and confess, and you can't sing any songs. You're going to confess this is sin. And don't give up. Fight it. And God was very gracious. Now, I've told some good stories on myself how good I was, but there's also times in my private life that I struggle with those things. And I am the problem, not the other individual. Verse 19, fourth weapon. You respond with trust in God's justice to ultimately prevail. The fourth weapon is you respond with trust in God's justice to ultimately prevail. I won't go into a lot of detail here, but it says, never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, revenge is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. What he's saying is, you remember your place and position. You are not, and I am not qualified or have the right to engage in this rendering of justice and punishment. If I could put it this way, it's way beyond our pay grade. Consider that you are beloved, the people who themselves have, and you have undeservingly experienced the grace and love of God. Remember, the execution of justice is God's prerogative alone. That may occur at the final judgment. It also can occur now. We read that about in Romans chapter 1, verses 1 to 18, or 18. One man put it this way. It means woven into the fabric of reality, the fabric of the universe and this world, is God's absolute commitment that justice is to be done. The very dishonor done to His glory by our sin will be punished in order that the infinite worth of God's glory might be upheld and displayed. We, beloved, apart from the grace of God, deserve hell. And we forget about that. And we forget that God is the only one that has the right for vengeance. And then the fifth weapon, verses 20 and 21. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Here's the fifth weapon. I think it's just simply kindness. It's just kindness. Meet evil with acts of courageous kindness. It's interesting. Verse 20 is a quote from Proverbs 25, verses 21 to 22. But it's this burning coals thing. And there's been a number of ideas of what people think that this means. Some would say it, when you put burning coals here, it's meant to increase the enemy's guilt and thus his eternal punishment. Be good to him and he will suffer even more in the end. When I look at the context, it just doesn't seem to fit for me. I don't see that. Others would say doing good is the best means to subdue an enemy and to win him over. That's, I think, a little bit more possible. I would say this. When it's talking about these burning coals on your head, it was actually a blessing that you were giving to somebody. It's a way to give them warmth. And I think it's the idea of this. Kindness will cause your enemy to become more guilty and feel shame with the hope and the desire that it will lead them to God's grace. That it leads them to God's grace. You just see when there's kindness that's there, then you're not getting in the way any longer. Then they begin to see that the only reason that could be happening in your life and doing those things is because of the Savior that you're serving. And they're looking at that and saying, oh, what kind of person am I? And why is that person so different? And it leads them to Christ. I want to end with this. If you've been arguing in your head about these things, and I argued in my head against these things when I first was learning them, I want to draw you to one other scripture text. I think that Romans chapter 12, verses 17 to 21, is simply telling you to follow the path of our Lord Jesus Christ. You're to follow His response with these weapons. And you say, okay, that's great to say, but where do you see that? This is where I see it. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. Now, in the context, he has been talking about situations where there has been injustice. There's been injustice. The people are being used and abused. And he comes to verse 21, and he says this. He starts with the word for, which he's giving an explanation. He's giving proof. For you have been called for this purpose. And if you look above, the purpose is when you do what is right that sometimes you suffer. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in His steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in His mouth, and while being reviled, He did not revile in return. While suffering, He uttered no threats. Now, if anybody had the right to do that, who would that be? Christ had the right. But he didn't do that. What did he do? But kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins. And now he moves away and actually begins to give some hope, because this could be very discouraging for people. How can I be like Jesus? And then he says, and he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. Father, I have to admit that these can be hard words to hear, particularly if I have brothers and sisters in Christ, or even myself, who are presently having to deal with unjust situations, wrongs that have never been made right, people who continually come into our lives and consistently treat us unfairly. And while we are not to be people who just pretend or people who just give in, you have given us weapons to fight these things with that actually end up delivering us from those people and put us in a position that you can use us mightily for yourself. I would pray, Lord, that you give wisdom to each individual here as they apply these truths. They'd start where it's at. Maybe it's in their home. Maybe it's in a relationship that they have. Even a sibling, a spouse, family member, someone in church. And that they would walk by faith, trusting you to bring about these things, knowing what you have done for them and the grace that you have provided for them in being their shepherd and guardian of their souls. I pray in Christ's name, amen.